Well, we're in this preaching series on the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Steve introduced it to us a number of weeks ago. And he introduced it with this statement. He said that, "I believe the Sermon on the Mount is to be the greatest teaching by the greatest teacher for the greatest opportunity for you and for I to become the greatest disciples." To be a Christ follower is to be a disciple. And the goal of a disciple is to be like their teacher. And therefore, the goal for you and I, people who confess to be Christians, people who declare that Jesus is Lord, our goal is to strive to be like Jesus. In the entire sermon, Jesus was truly introducing a revolutionary approach to kingdom living. We've already discovered that the Beatitudes are to be the marks of our character. When our character reflects the righteousness of Jesus, we find that we can actually be the salt and the light of the world, influencing our culture, bringing light into dark places of people's lives and in our society. Sometimes we think that's difficult and that we have it hard here as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to be that salt and light. But I would suggest to you this morning that I cannot think of any more difficult place right now than in the battlefields of Ukraine to be the salt and light for Jesus. Do you know that we have 25 Mennonite Brethren churches in Ukraine? And some of our pastors and leaders have opted to stay in those war-torn areas to be exactly that, the salt and light of Jesus, helping shelter people terrified by the onslaught of bombs falling from the sky. Can't even imagine it. Sharing the meager resources that they have left to help feed and survive. Well, we have such an abundance that there's lots of waste in our grocery hampers. I'm going to invite you just for a moment. Why don't you just pause and remember the believers of Ukraine in prayer and that entire situation. Pray for peace for Ukraine. Would you pause with me? God, our hearts go out to our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and the challenging environment that they find themselves in, not really knowing from one moment to the next whether they'll be alive or dead or wounded. And some of our brothers and sisters have stayed to help. Anoint them, Father. Use them to be the salt and light that you would have them to be. Help them to be instruments of peace in that environment. And we do ask that by your grace, you would intervene and bring about the peace that country longs for. We commit them to you in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, Danny Enroth took an in-depth look at one section of the text in Jesus' sermon where he is clarifying or applying the law in the way that God had intended for it to be lived out. And so we discovered that Jesus invites us in non-resistant but creative and powerful ways to address the abuses that we encounter domestically, or abuses as a result of poverty, or through the misuse of power and authority. And I'm grateful to Danny for challenging us to dig deeper and to apply Jesus' teaching in our lives. This morning, I want to place Danny's sermon into the context of Jesus' statement that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The scripture passage that Danny unpacked for us fits into this larger portion of scripture on the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. There are certain theological approaches that speak of law on the one hand and grace on the other as opposite ways of salvation, as if the Old and the New Testaments were somehow opposed to one another. This way of thinking views the Old Testament law as legalism and the New Testament gospel of Jesus as being all about grace. Our text this morning would seriously disagree with that approach. Jesus clearly is demonstrating continuity with the Old Testament, with Judaism. He really was the fulfillment of all that Israel had waited for, longed for, hoped for, all that they had believed in. He also had to demonstrate that he and his followers could and would live by the new way that he was announcing. One of the debates that is raised and carried on in Christendom is whether or not the Sermon on the Mount was actually intended for us to live out in this life, right? Or was Jesus really saying, you know what, when you get to my heavenly kingdom, these are the standards by which we will live and enjoy life together. But the whole point of Jesus coming was the inbreaking of God's kingdom into the kingdom of this world. And Jesus brings about and calls us to a standard of living that keeps us breaking in, bringing heaven down to earth. His sermon is a call to action, a call to follow him in practice. Jesus lived by the law. He obeyed it contrary to the charges of the Pharisees. Jesus came to honor the law as good and holy and divine and is absolutely vital for a relationship with God and with each other. Let's read just a few verses from the text, starting in verse 17 of chapter 5. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's very clear in this text that Jesus is declaring that he is the definitive fulfillment of the law of Moses. He is not abolishing it. He's going to live it out in the way God intended. He affirms that even the minute details will not pass away. And Jesus is calling his followers to live out the values of the heavenly kingdom, to change their behavior, not just by listening to his teaching, but actually through a change of heart and mind that allows us to put it into action. Because if our heart and mind are in sync with God, with Jesus, then our actions, our hands and our feet will do the things that Jesus wants us to do. It's a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees had seemingly missed the significance of Moses' teaching regarding the law. Keeping the law has always only been possible through a change of heart. The Shema, the central tenet of Moses' teaching was this: the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. The Pharisees had taken the law and created a legalistic system that bound people. But it missed the mark of living out the full implications of the law. And Jesus is calling us to an understanding and an application of the law that requires a change of heart. Jesus is elevating the law from the human worldly level, the level at which the Pharisees had created all kinds of rules for living, rules that created bondage. And he had raised it to the divine spiritual level that God had intended. In each of the six examples that Jesus uses to illustrate the intended meaning of the law, he uses the phrase, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." So Jesus is clearly indicating that we've got to pay attention. We've got to listen to him. You have to follow him if you're going to live by the law. That is, if you're going to meet God's standard. The history of the people of Israel is ample evidence that living by the law, apart from God's grace, is impossible. They and we fail at every turn. We are all lawbreakers. The solution to our ability to keep the law is found in a relationship with Jesus. Are you picking up the theme? I want to drive that point home this morning. The Old Testament's prophets realized that issue in keeping the law was a heart problem. Jeremiah prophesied that a day was coming when there would be a new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people, Jeremiah 31:33. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus inaugurated this new covenant. And when we accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness, our consciences are cleansed and we are freed to live and serve the living God. So Jesus' vision, his prayer for us, his invitation, indeed his command really, is to live, you got this, in perfect obedience to the law. Jesus' concluding statement in this section on the Sermon on the Mount is really quite jarring. And it's actually the key verse to this entire section of verses 17 to 48. And in verse 48, we read, "Be perfect, therefore, or you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Perfection is really a thought-provoking concept. I don't know how many of you have been cursed with the need to be perfectionists. It's a challenge to be a perfectionist in an imperfect world. And I realize that some of you will identify with that statement more than others. I don't know if anyone wants to confess here to at least having tendencies towards perfectionism. Right? I know a few, but not very many honest people out there. I remember one time a contractor, previous church, coming into my office. And of course, the contractor is concerned that the foundation is square and that the walls are true. It's a good building. He walks in my office, he sits down in a chair in front of my desk. And on my desk, which was square, I had a rectangular, so another square kind of tray. And it was sitting a little cockeyed. You know, it wasn't true. And he straightened it. And I saw him do it and smiled, and he caught my eye. He says, "Oh, sorry." He says, he couldn't handle the fact that this square object wasn't sitting square on the square desk. I love a freshly painted room. I don't mind painting. I prefer that I'm painting for myself as opposed to somebody else. But, you know, I like to paint, and I love a freshly painted room. And it's challenging to have a freshly painted room when you have young kids. And I used to think that the fingerprints would eventually go away, but I discovered they just move up. And even on the door frames, right? Because now they're swinging through the doors instead of walking through. Yeah. How many of you like to keep a manicured lawn? You ever wonder why God created moles? I like a nice lawn. And God gave me moles in Langley, and so I moved to Abbotsford, and there's moles in Abbotsford, and oh my goodness, it's a challenge. Well, you know, these are really simply material matters. The truth is, I also long for good relationships and no hard feelings between family members or with friends or within the body of Christ, the church. And we recognize that we live in an era where Facebook and Twitter have made communication a 24/7 reality, but the isolation and freedom of a keyboard allow comments to be sent that are destroying relationships. Pride and an unforgiving spirit leave the doorway to reconciliation closed. And so we know that we don't live in a perfect world. And it makes Jesus' call to be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, all the more startling. He actually commands it. What does he mean? The meaning of the word translated perfect carries the idea of moving towards completeness, moving towards maturity. Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians 2:6 when he speaks of speaking a message of wisdom among the mature believers. The writer of Hebrews uses the word in chapter 5:14 where he writes, "But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." I think it's what Paul probably had in mind in Ephesians chapter 4 when he states that the gift of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher are to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So in reality, this invitation to be perfect, the invitation of the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus' invitation to come to him, to follow him and his teaching. It is to be the poor in spirit, that is to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy in and of ourselves to attain godliness. It's to be mournful, recognizing that there is nothing in and of ourselves that we can do that is righteous. And so Jesus is inviting his disciples and us and all who would follow him into that personal relationship with himself. He is our righteousness. And when we by faith confess our sinfulness and accept his offer of forgiveness, Jesus takes up residence and leads us towards perfection, drawing us to himself, towards maturity. So being perfect then is really that process of sanctification. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us, conforming us to the likeness and the image of Jesus, which is that journey of discipleship that we're each on. It's following Jesus step by step, day by day, in the company of the saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the church, this church, the family of God. We do have to acknowledge that our full perfection will only be realized when we are gathered together with Christ in his heavenly kingdom, either through death or through his return. And Jesus knew that to live now for him needed a change of heart. To live fully under the law of God requires a heart that is in sync with God the Father's heart. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." He could have said, "Be perfect, therefore, as I am perfect." In John's Gospel, Jesus states, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Here's just another look at the layers of how there's so much written into the scriptures that we just need to keep digging at. "I am in the Father," Jesus says, "and the Father is in me." This has significant implications for our understanding of God. One of the mysteries of the Trinity is that Jesus, the child, is God the Father. Isaiah prophesied, "Name the child Everlasting Father." It is true that Jesus is like God, but a truth closer to the revelation of God that Jesus ushers in is that God is like Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus' whole life was a demonstration of the grace and truth of God the Father. Jesus not only redefines our concept of God, but he shows us through his life the perfect expression of humanity as God intended it to be lived. He models for us what a true human being should be like. Our discipleship, God's call to be holy, is the means to become like him. Jesus is our model for living, our teacher, our guide, and the heart of Christian spirituality is to increasingly become like Jesus. Paul says we are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. Would the world not be a better place if there were more people like Jesus? As we read the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount is part of that, and read the Gospels we must if we are to know God, let us renew our commitment to follow the example and the teaching of Jesus, to strive for perfection, being conformed to the image of Christ, one gracious act after another. Well, in this text this morning, Jesus gives six illustrations as a model for how to understand the law, not as legal restrictions, but as an invitation to live fully into the life God intended. And Danny Enner unpacked the example Jesus used regarding the law of an eye for an eye. And I want to close this morning with just some brief reflections on Jesus unpacking the command not to commit murder, found in verses 21 to 26. The other examples you can discuss over lunch or with a friend this week or in your life group or when it arises in conversation. But let's look at that. You've heard that the law of Moses says, do not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the high council. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So if you're standing before the altar in the temple offering a sacrifice to God, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there beside the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. Come to terms quickly with your enemy before it's too late and you're dragged into court. Handed over to an officer and thrown in jail, I assure you that you won't be free again until you've paid the last penny. You know, it's easy to look at the command, do not murder, and kind of pat ourselves on the back. I haven't killed anybody. Good thing. But you know that it's anger that leads to murder? And the point of the law was to ensure that in your relationships you are acting towards others in such a way that they experience wholeness, affirmation, which, by the way, can include exhortation to change and correction of behavior that's not godly. But to not murder is to rather work for all that is about life. It's to help people live into the fullness of how God wants us to relate to one another. Jesus is calling us to honor one another as image bearers, as men and women made in the image of God, people who God loves and died for. And so the question really becomes, how are you managing your anger towards others? And I would suggest that it is anger which breaks relationships and puts up a wall between you and another person that makes communication difficult. And it can snowball, Jesus said, to where the relationship is smoldering so badly that it's ended up in the fires of the garbage dump, literally in the fires of hell. You're at odds with each other. And isn't it interesting in this text that Jesus prioritizes good relationships above worship? We kind of think that we come to church and sing God's praise and listen to a message and all's well. But Jesus is saying, where are you with your brother and sister in Christ? Where are you in the relationships in your own family? Where are you in your relationships with those at work and in your neighborhood? If you're at the altar and there remember that someone has something against you, that is, that you have wronged someone, you were the initiator. But we're not going to get off that easy, because later in the gospel, Jesus is going to turn it around and say that if you're the offended one, you're still needing to initiate restoration. If at the place of worship, here in this sanctuary this morning, if at the place of worship the Spirit of God brings to mind broken relationships, then go and be reconciled. His statement to leave the gift at the altar is really an overstatement, as Jesus is often given to do. Because it was a three-day journey from the temple in Jerusalem back to Galilee where he was teaching. And surely when you bring a live goat or lamb or whatever it was to the offering, you're not going to leave your poor goat there for an entire week as you go back and make things right and come back. No, Jesus is really trying to make the point, I want you to keep short accounts. Live daily in right relationships with one another. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:26, don't let the sun go down on your anger. I had a professor in seminary that stated in class one day that we could be no closer to God in our spiritual relationship than the person that we were most divided from. That is, and has been for me, a sobering and profound statement to ponder and to strive to live by. You can be no closer to God in your spiritual relationship than the person that you're the most divided from. I think Jesus puts a big priority on living in right relationships with one another. And we know even here as a church family that in these last months that we're working through their strained relationships and that we have work to do. My prayer in all of this would be that we not break fellowship. That we keep working through the issues. Let's build or repair the bridges that Matt challenged us to build and maintain. Let's model that as disciples of Jesus, we're choosing life, not murder. And we're striving for the perfection that Jesus calls us toward. As we close our service this morning, the worship team is going to come again and we're going to turn our hearts in song back into worship. But the invitation is again there to come to Jesus, and we have a prayer team that's going to gather here at the front. Perhaps you need to make some things right in your heart between you and the Lord. You need to come to Jesus. Maybe you have a broken relationship that you're thinking about right now, and you just want to come and pray about that and be supported as you're going to go and work at reconciliation in this coming week. Maybe you need prayer for healing or another concern. As the Spirit moves, you come. Come and pray as we join our hearts once again in worship.